All right. Creation evolution. We're talking about that conflict. Creation versus evolution. Is this actually a conflict between religion and science? And the reality is no, because both use science. And actually, there's a second reason I don't have on the screen. Both are religion. Both systems are relying on faith in something or someone. But just to demonstrate historically that this is not a battle between religion and science, it would do us well to remember how much of science has been contributed to the world by Christian scientists. For instance, famous Christian scientist Francis Bacon, he's the one that actually came up with the scientific method, and he's a believer. Johannes Kepler, astronomy. Blaise Pascal, mathematics, hydrodynamics. Robert Boyle, chemistry and gas laws. Isaac Newton, you've all heard of Isaac Newton. Calculus, laws of motion, laws of gravity. John Dalton, atomic theory and gas law. Michael Faraday, electromagnetics. Charles Babbage, computer science. James Joule, thermodynamics. Louis Pasteur, bacteriology, vaccination. Gregor Mendel, genetics. Joseph Lister, antiseptic surgery. Joseph Maxwell, electrodynamics. George Washington Carver, not just the peanut, but agriculture. And Wernher von Braun, rocketry. Just a sampling of many Christians who made great contributions to the field of science. So the whole notion that you've got Christianity on one side and science on the other is just fantasy. Okay? You have Christian scientists and you have non-Christian scientists. But the two don't exclude. Science doesn't exclude Christianity. Christianity does not exclude science. In fact, as you look at the whole scientific method, it assumes that there is a designer. It assumes there's something to be discovered. It assumes that there's order, really the foundation of the whole scientific effort comes from really a biblical kind of worldview. I want to remind you of the observations we made then as we looked at the Bible, because I want to remind you of what Christian scientists would hold as they look at their Bible, where they're coming from. So when we looked at just the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, we learned there was a beginning. The universe is not eternal. God created everything by his word. He created day and night, weeks, times and seasons. He created light energy and light bearers. God created the earth, plants and animals for man's good, to manage well. God created each kind of animal to reproduce after its kind. And still to this day, despite the theory of evolution being in dominance, there is yet to find an example of one kind changing into another kind. Still is not there. The missing links are still missing. Charles Darwin thought that we would find a lot of them. We haven't. Even those dedicated to evolution. You see differences within a species, but not crossing from one kind to another. No dogs are becoming cats. Not only no rocks are becoming turkeys, no dogs are becoming cats. No snakes are becoming birds. These are different kinds. God created male and female human beings in his image. This gives us great dignity. If we just evolved, we're just animals that survived, right? Whereas if we were created in God's image, we have great dignity. It gives us a reason for our morality. It gives us a reason for treating one another well. God created everything as very good, and God did it all in 6 days of evening and morning, according to the biblical text. As we began to look at the rest of the Bible, because some people say, well, you know, there at the beginning of Genesis, that's a little sketchy. Maybe those records are not as accurate as some of the later ones. So, hey, I'm still a Christian. I still believe basically what the Bible says. But Genesis 1 didn't quite get it right. Well, as we track through the rest of scriptures, we found that Genesis provides straightforward narrative testimony. It's not poetry. It's not allegory. Narrative testimony that the universe came into being by the direct creative act of God. Number two, the law, the prophets, the gospels, the Acts, the apostolic letters, the epistles, and the Apocalypse, that's the book of Revelation, they all agree, they all concur. So you can't get rid of divine creation by just removing Genesis 1 through 11. Number three, the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ himself held to creation as foundational. If they are wrong, they are at best mistaken and at worst liars. Number four, refusing to acknowledge God as the creator necessarily produces corruption, in part because it removes God's right to define morality. It is his authority, his sovereignty as creator that's the basis of why we can define sin at all. And quite frankly, why we can be forgiven of it. God's sovereignty, our accountability, creation is foundational to the gospel itself. Creation and redemption are inseparably woven together. God's sovereignty, our accountability, God's care, and our hope are all rooted in the creation doctrine. Every time you see these doctrines referred to, not every time, but often we see these doctrines referred to, you'll see reference to God as the creator. Then finally, the certainty of the consummation of the age rises logically from the certainty of God's creation of the universe. So you have God sovereignly controlling all things from the creation all the way to the consummation. This is a biblical worldview. And the problem with the evolutionary worldview is that it at too many points will not mesh with what we find in the scriptures. And yet we will hear over and over, as we've heard in the year 2020, ad nauseum, listen to the science. Okay? So it's really important that we think about what science actually is. Okay? And we noted last time that there's two basic kinds of science. Operational science, using the scientific method to conduct experiments. You could call it experimental science. And we've certainly benefited from the kind of experiments have been done and tools have been created. Origin science, on the other hand, is more like forensic science. Like you come to a murder scene and the murderer has left. You've got a dead body and you've got to look at the evidence and put together the evidence to reconstruct what actually happened. We then are looking back to the origin of the universe. None of us were there. And we attempt to discover truth by examining reliable eyewitness testimony, if that's available, and circumstantial evidence like artifacts, geological formations, rocks and feathers. Okay? And we come up with a plausible explanation of how these artifacts came into being and into the condition that they are. So we've benefited a lot from the work of operational or experimental science. Science and technology is one of the phrases we often hear. Remember, technology is a great big word for tool. Okay? So don't think of it like, high and mighty modern. It's just a tool. There are different kinds of tools. But your rake is technology. If you had to rake your leaves, assuming you're not using your blower, okay? Because of technology, another tool. But if you're using a rake to rake your leaves, it does work better. You'll get it done faster than if you use your fingers. Although they have similar design if you do your fingers just right. Okay? So the tools help us do work, and we're grateful for that. We see all kinds of tools given to us in medicine and communication, transportation, production, all kinds of ways that we've benefited from operational or experimental science and the tools that it produces. But even with operational science, let me remind you that the production of helpful tools does not prove infallibility. We assume when somebody says a scientist said it, we assume infallibility. Oh, well, that's science equals truth. No. Science, operational science is beneficial, You produce tools, but it is not the same as truth. It is not the same. It's not infallible. And just because something works doesn't mean that it came from an infallible source. So by definition, science is always incomplete and changing. If it's not, then why do any more of it? Okay? In fact, the very reason we engage in scientific endeavor is because we feel like there's more to discover. There's things to correct. There's things we need to understand better. So by definition, science is always incomplete and changing. By definition, then, science always includes some unknowns and some errors. Always. By definition. Engaging in scientific efforts, then, does not free the scientist from his or her religious, philosophical, political, or cultural viewpoints and biases. We're talking about two different things. It's like saying that because Uncle Fred can sing, he is therefore infallible in how he runs everything else. All you're saying about, or because somebody, we see this a lot, right? Somebody's good in sports, so they must be an expert in politics. You know, we get that, right? I mean, we might have regard for them because of their sports ability, but that doesn't make them rocket scientists or political gurus. They're sports players. A scientist does his or her work, but that scientist still has his or her own biases, has own background, own weak points. Some of them made A's in school, some of them made B's. Some of them made C's and barely scraped by. Okay? So we don't want to pretend like science and scientists are infallible. By definition, science is not infallible. You're observing, right? Scientific method, you're observing, you're using the senses to observe, you're using tools to measure. But since when did any human observation turn out to be infallible? Just ask 10 people tonight after the service some detail about what happened and see if you get exactly the same answer, even when they're trying to tell you the absolute truth. Science is not infallible, nor are scientists neutral, because they are still human and as such are finite. That means they're limited. They are fallible. They make mistakes like all other human beings, and they're also capable of falsehood. And that falsehood is often driven by their religious, philosophical, political, and cultural viewpoints, because they need to end up at a certain place. What we do need to recognize is that the conflict between evolution and creation science are the two worldviews is very real. If evolution is true, then everything based on the creation, fall, redemption paradigm is off. Humanism, on the other hand, and humanism by definition, we studied about this several months ago, humanism by definition removes God from the equation and declares that humans are the measure of reality. Humanism needs evolution, at least for the time being, in order to get rid of God. Evolution is foundational to all forms of humanism. All the forms that we studied, secular humanism, Marxist humanism, postmodern humanism, even New Age humanism, all need God out of the way, and evolution is the convenient tool to do that. And we're going to see that this is actually not just an observation. This is stated quite clearly from evolutionists as to why they cannot even consider some of the data. Just for information's sake, and I didn't know where to put this. I'm kind of shotgunning a lot of this material, just trying to get you familiar with some of these things. Three basic kinds of evolution. There's inorganic evolution, which is cosmic evolution of the material universe. So think about stars and planets and galaxies. There's organic, and inorganic would include geology and that kind of thing. There's organic, which is the biological evolution of all life from a common ancestor. And then there's societal, and we're not going to talk a lot about this, but societal evolution of human culture. This is why people can argue that while once upon a time certain things were wrong, now they're not. And that you just have to adapt to the culture. Whatever culture is saying is right and wrong is what we're going to go with. And that's actually what we have to do if humans are the ones determining reality. If God doesn't determine an absolute morality of right and wrong, then it's just a matter of what group you're in, what humans have the most voice and most power as to what is right and wrong. Hence the difference you see today between what people consider right and wrong, particularly in areas, say, of sexuality, versus what even 30, 40, 50 years ago people were saying. We actually had laws on the books that would have a completely different morality. So inorganic, organic, and societal. So what is evolution's explanation of the origin of the universe? I'm going to quote, give you some quotes from certain people. Man's worldview today is dominated. This is Ernst Mayr or Meyer. Man's worldview today is dominated by the knowledge that the universes, the stars, and the earth, the universe, I put an S on that by accident, and all living things have evolved through a long history that was not foreordained or programmed, a history of continual, gradual change shaped by more or less directional natural processes consistent with the laws of physics. Boil that down. Basically, everything gradually became what it is now, without any superintendence, without any divine power directing it. Biological evolution. Here's one description of it. The millions of diverse living species we find around us in the modern world are all descended from a common ancestor that lived in the remote past. The processes that have brought this diversity are collectively called evolution. So all the living organisms, at one time, there's a common ancestor from which they all came. Another stab at this biological evolution from Webster's Dictionary, a change in the gene pool, so the genetic makeup of a population from generation to generation by such processes as mutation, natural selection, and genetic drift. The theory that all existing organisms developed from earlier forms by natural selection. So those are just very broadly defined definitions of evolution in the biological field. Now, we've talked about science not being infallible, and we've talked about it not being neutral. I'm going to give you some examples and these are just examples of the level of bias that we find in the scientific community. Here's a quote from a paleontologist, Mary Schweitzer, who, to her shock, discovered blood cells in soft tissue of a dinosaur fossil. So why is there soft tissue? Why is there still blood cells in it? Because blood cells shouldn't still be there after millions of years. She writes, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? She wrote about this in December of 2010 in Scientific American. And the answer to the questions, how could blood cells survive that long? Well, they can't. They can't survive, not even close to that long. Thousands of years at best, certainly not millions of years. Well, she's continued her research and has found more evidence that these dinosaur fossils are far more recent than has been postulated by evolution. Things like collagen and proteins and blood vessels that still have elasticity to them. And so she continues her research and is looking at an article from Science Magazine in 2017. She's continuing her research and has found this other data that point to the same conclusions. But despite very careful research protocol, she has been savaged by science colleagues who simply cannot accept the unavoidable conclusions of her findings. And so they claim there has to be contamination. There's just all kinds of attack because she's not sticking to the line of holding to dinosaurs being millions of years old. Another example, Scott Todd from Kansas State University. Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. Okay, so think about what he's saying. He's saying despite what we're observing and what it's pointing us to, we will not even consider that because it's not naturalistic. So what that tells you is that there's faith in naturalism, that things arose of their own, not from a creator. And I've already decided that before I do the science. And I won't allow anything, any data to be accepted that would countervene that. Here's a longer quote from a Harvard science professor. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science, as they define it, naturalistic science, in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated, just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. That is, there is nothing but the material. There's no spiritual. We are forced by our a priori adherence, so this is the fundamental presupposition we're making, to material causes, to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Okay, that is not science. That's religion. And this is the religion that is dubbed science in our culture. As I mentioned, and not just for kids, the origin of life is still a mystery that evolutionists have no answer for. After 60 years of research, they still have no answer for where the first living cell came from. Darwin postulated that the first living cell came into being gradually. He didn't realize how complex a living cell is. And he didn't realize that a cell has to have all its parts to function at all. In other words, a living cell can't happen gradually. It has to happen. It has to all be there or it's not alive. Okay? Well, as the research has gone on, we find that every living cell has an information code, an information sequence with its DNA, which basically tells that cell, gives it its identity. And the information contained in the DNA of each cell would fill a library of 1,000 books. I mean, it is a massive amount of information. And there are 100 trillion cells in the human body. So when I walk into my office, and I have a little over 1,000 books, but if I walk into my office, no, I haven't read them all. I've read parts of some of them. But if I walk into my office, I see 1,000 books, I don't go, I wonder how that randomly happened. How did this book randomly happen? There's message sequencing in the book. There's information. An intelligent source had to produce it. And so Sir Francis Crick, in his book Life Itself, Its Origin and Nature, writes, an honest man armed
with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. I actually met a man at the beginning of the year who is actually doing work in this very field, trying to produce life. They've been working at it for some time in the laboratory. What if a very winsome man, way smarter than I am, doing this research, and we had a good conversation together. What if, let's say, in the next 5 years, they're actually able to do it? What did they prove? At the very least, they proved that it can't happen randomly. Because they've been working on it for how long? The best minds in the business working on it for how long? Now, I'm not sure that they'll ever be able to produce it. I'm just going to stay out of that field. But they haven't proved the point. It happening randomly, if you're working at it so much, then is disproven itself. Evolution, along with other dogmas of humanism, such as humanistic morality, has so taken hold of our culture at every level that many professing Christians have even abandoned the faith in order to fit in. Others try to hold on to both by trying to maintain a sharp divide between the spiritual and the non-spiritual, between the sacred and the secular, or some put it between faith and fact. We call it split thinking or two-story thinking. It's very easy for somebody who's grown up in a church to have one way they think in Sunday school and another way they live the rest of the week. Okay? And that same thing can happen when there's one way we're thinking on Sunday, then we go into the science classroom on Monday and we're putting all the stuff we learned on Sunday from the Bible to one side, and now we're going to think about science. Okay? The problem is that genuine biblical Christianity does not leave us room for this kind of approach. Our faith is a reasonable faith. Our faith does not say, check your brains at the door and don't do the research. In fact, our faith says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your minds ready for action. Our faith says, do the investigation. Our faith says, give a reasoned defense for the hope that lies within you. Our faith is relying, and that's what faith means, on historical firsthand testimony to what God has said and what God has done. In the best attested ancient library in all the world that's ever existed, of 66 books of scripture breathed out by God himself. And it impacts every part of our lives. We don't just pick and choose. And so I know that it's more comfortable to say, hey, I'll put science over here and evolution and facts over here. And then I'm going to put religion and faith and my Christianity over here. The problem is that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. And what we're going to see as we continue in this study, and we've got a long ways to go yet, is that there's no reason that you can't hold on to creation and the biblical worldview and at the same time give a reasoned scientific explanations. And we're going to go through those. But for right now, I want to deal with this as we wrap up this faith fact split, this two-story thinking. What are ways we can combat that? Number one, we want to live every area of life to God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul concludes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in context, he was talking about something very similar to what Pastor Ben talked about this morning as to how your freedoms affect other people and whether it's harming them spiritually or not. Both people that aren't converted yet as well as people that are. How do my choices affect them and help them toward Christ and the gospel? And bringing glory to God, the way I bring glory to God is is living in a way, making choices in a way that actually point people toward Jesus and not away from him. Number two, submit every area of thinking to Christ and his word. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Number three, we reject worldly philosophy, which is always changing, by the way. It's always changing. And usually it goes in cycles, and there's this kind of new versions of old heresies. But Colossians 2:8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And what he's dealing with there is actually worldly religion that adds all these extra requirements and regulations that have nothing to do with following Jesus. And he makes the point that that's actually worldliness coming into the church, because you're setting man-made markers as what spirituality is. But we want to reject worldly philosophy. You know, a lot of times, you know, as I work through commentaries and difficult passages, there are different kinds of difficult passages to figure out. Some of them are difficult because it's just hard to understand exactly what the scripture writer is saying. And you have to compare other scriptures. You look at the context and all that. But a lot of the most difficult passages aren't difficult because it's unclear what the passage is saying. They're difficult because the passage cuts cross-grain with what everybody thinks is so. So Genesis 1 is a very difficult passage. Maybe it's poetry. Maybe it's allegory. Maybe it's, you know, symbolic some way, because it can't possibly be just straightforward narrative saying what it says. So we want to make sure that worldly philosophy doesn't get in the way. And all of us bring that baggage. When we study the Bible, we're bringing our backgrounds, we're bringing all kinds of experiences to the Bible. And sometimes it's hard for us to see what's actually there because of what we already think is so. And realize that as we try to reach people with the gospel, like say that are coming from an evolutionary viewpoint, you're not going to win them over in a debate over coffee one afternoon. Okay, they're going to need time to reprogram and recalibrate and actually imagine that it's possible that creation could be so, and they don't have to check their scientific credentials at the door. Okay. Number four, replace worldly thinking with daily meditation on God's word. Blessed or happy is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not, doesn't live his daily life, in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So in my time in the Word, whether I'm taking it in on a day like today, whether I'm reading tomorrow morning, I want to have something that I can take with me for the day, something that I'm meditating on, chewing on, thinking God's thoughts after him, so that I'm looking at the world with the right lens. Number five, recognize that the thinking of secular scientists, and this is actually true of all scientists, not just secular ones, of scientists, historians, and professors is neither neutral nor infallible. You could throw pastors in there. Okay? Human beings. Okay? But particularly, if they are rejecting what all creation is actually preaching to them every day with the design and beauty that's there, there's also a closed-mindedness that's going on. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," that's failure to treat God as God, "and unrighteousness," that's failure to obey God, "of men who by their unrighteousness suppress," they hold down the truth. And one of the things that you see as you listen to atheists and agnostics and those that just don't want to have the Creator, a lot of it has to do with wanting freedom from the rule of the Creator. They want to choose their own way. They want to define their own morality, and therefore God is way inconvenient. And so it's just easier to write him out of their lives. The problem is, pretending that God doesn't exist doesn't make him not exist. Any more than I could pick any of you out and say, you know what, I don't like you, you're an irritation, I'm just going to pretend you don't exist. It doesn't change. Even with a human being, that doesn't change anything, right? And it certainly doesn't change anything with God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, so doing what just the person himself wants to do, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So one of the things as we work through this, I just want us not to be like angry or hateful toward those that hold evolution, but to recognize what a stranglehold it has on the world right now. I mean, you can hardly listen to anybody talking about anything that does not refer to millions of years or, you know, what nature did here or what evolution, you know, the wonders of evolution or that kind of thing. It could be all kinds of things. I mean, you're watching a History Channel thing and you hear this is evolution is every turn. Okay, it's just assumed to be so. We need to remember that people need Jesus. They need the light of God's word. They need the Spirit to open their hearts and minds. And we want to treat them because we know they were created in God's image. We want to treat them with the kind of dignity and respect and honor that will actually open up a platform and build a bridge to be able to have some conversations that will be very uncomfortable for somebody who's coming from a different viewpoint, just as it would going the other direction for you. Next time we get together on this topic, and it'll be a couple weeks because next week is our Thanksgiving praise service. But we want to look at the case for a young earth. Why do we want to do that? Well, evolution fundamentally needs time and lots of it to be remotely plausible. Like you even heard it with the kids some, right? It's a little bit easier to believe that in time the rock might become a turkey, given enough time. Or last week, in time, if I dump the puzzle, 100-piece puzzle out, enough times, maybe a billion times, that finally it would all fall together. So time is absolutely necessary for evolution, because without it, it all falls apart. It's not the only thing that falls apart with, but it is obviously needed. So the question is, does what the Bible reveals about the age of the earth give time for evolution? And there have been believers when they thought that the evolution science could not be refuted who said, well, there has to be room here somehow. What we want to do is just first look at the biblical data to see what does the Bible actually communicate? What does it say in terms of time? And then after that, we want to look at, okay, then why evolutionists need time. They're going to point to several things that say, a lot of things that say, you know, the earth is very, 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 very old. And here's the proof. And we want to look at what they use for proof. And we need to measure whether or not there's not another explanation. Okay? So I'll leave you there with somewhat of a cliffhanger. We're going to sing a song that I'm guessing that Uncle Fred was going, why did he choose that song? It's kind of a Christmas song. But I want to remind you that what we're going to sing, Glorious Light. And I want to remind you that God is the one who's revealed himself. He created light. He is the one that has not only created us, but has made a way of redemption for us. And the whole creation, fall, redemption story of the Bible, the good news of the Bible, is what creation is part of. I mean, we can't remove part of this and still have the gospel. And so we want to sing about the gospel tonight as we go our way.